So I've said, we're going to be looking at this petition in the verse 10, where the Savior instructed his disciples and us as we read the words today, "Thy kingdom come." Prayer is an activity that brings many benefits and blessings into the life of the Christian. One of the precious benefits that comes to our soul as we pray is that we may be impressed with the privileged status that we have in Christ before God. As we come before God, trusting in the Savior, in saving union with Him, arm in arm with our Mediator coming before the throne of God, we may be reminded, as we have already seen, that in Christ, God is our Father. What a comforting thought that is to the child of God as they begin to pray, to focus and to concentrate upon that glorious and exalted standing that we have before God. We are the sons of God. At least that's what the Christian can say. The sinner, of course, has no such ability and no such privilege. But the Christian, as he comes to pray, can say with John, "Now we are the sons of God, even though it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And we may know that on that day we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We can rejoice that now I am a child of God. As I pray, I am reminded that I am a child of God. What a privilege and a blessing that is. Even before we get to any of the other benefits that God promises to those who pray, there's encouragement in itself that as we come to the Lord in Jesus' name, we are His child. But more than that, we are reminded as we contemplate the petition that we are considering today that we have a part in God's royal house. The Christian is a member of the royal family. We come into the presence of the King of Kings, whose kingdom ruleth over all, to whose kingdom every earthly empire is subject. And every earthly emperor and king must be and is in submission. We come to pray as those who are part of the kingdom of God when we come praying as the Savior instructs His disciples here. There is the glorious encouragement and the happy thought too that not only are we a member of that kingdom, but we have a part to play in the affairs of that kingdom. If you think about it, this petition is the petition of someone who is occupied in the business of the kingdom of God. Here is one. And as we pray according to this pattern, the Christian is one who is busying themselves in the affairs of God's kingdom. What a privilege that is. We come to the King. As the hymn writer put it, "Thou art coming to a King. Large petitions with thee bring, for His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." What a happy thought it is just to reflect on this surface level of the benefits that may be enjoyed as we come to God in prayer. He is our Father. He is the King. His kingdom ruleth over all. If we pray according to the pattern that the Savior gives us here, then there will be much to uplift our souls. We will be reminded, as Peter reminds us, that His elect has been saved to be a royal priesthood. As those in heaven sing in Revelation 5 and 9 and 10 in praise of the Lord Jesus, who has redeemed them unto God by His blood and has made us kings and priests unto God. What a standing we have in Christ. And it is in prayer that we are most conscious of these things, as we pray according to the pattern that the Savior lays down for us here. I want us to notice several things in relation to this petition this morning. The first of which is a very simple thought, that the Christian, the disciple of the Lord Jesus, is one who has an interest in God's kingdom. They have an interest in the kingdom of God. They are instructed here to pray, "Thy kingdom come." There is an interest. There is a desire. There is thought here about the kingdom of God. The Christian is one who is interested in God's kingdom because they are a member of that kingdom, as I've already said. The child of God is one who is part of the kingdom of God. Now, while we may be upon the earth, and while in a natural, physical, ordinary sense, we are members of this nation or that nation, or part of this kingdom or that kingdom, the child of God is one who is, above all those things, a member of the kingdom of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is reminding the believers in that church of what they were in former times. In time past, he says in verse 2, "Ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of life, in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." In verse 12, "that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." When he uses the term Israel there, he has in part in mind the word spiritual significance, and we could quite easily, without violating the meaning at all, speak of that as the kingdom of God, as God's spiritual kingdom, as the commonwealth of God's people. In Old Testament times, that commonwealth was to be found within the confines of the nation of Israel, by and large. In New Testament times, that commonwealth has been extended to include the Gentiles. But in our unsaved condition, Paul is saying we were outside the commonwealth of God's people. We were outside the kingdom of God. If you noticed in verse 2, you have the term "the prince of the power of the air," one of the titles of the devil. We belong to his kingdom. He was our prince. He ruled over us. Verse 13, "but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And when he speaks here of being far off and then made nigh, he has the same thought in mind that he has used in verse 12. Once you were outside the kingdom, now you've been brought into the kingdom by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian is one who has an interest now in the kingdom of God. Though once they were outside it, they've been brought into that kingdom by virtue of the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes a man a member of the kingdom of God. As the benefits of Christ's death become his, as he exercises faith in Christ and trusts Christ as his Savior and Redeemer, he is brought into the kingdom of God, the commonwealth of God's people. In the verse 19, "now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Now there's the very same thought we began with. Not only is he our Father, we're part of the household of God, but he is our King. We are in His kingdom. We are become fellow citizens with the saints of God. We are brought into the kingdom of God by virtue of the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what brings a sinner into the kingdom of God. What a difference grace makes in the life of the sinner. Once outside, now part of the kingdom of God. In Philippians chapter 3, you have again the same thought expressed there. Again, there is a contrast being drawn, this time not so much between the past and the present state of the individual Christian, but the contrast is being drawn between those who are saved and those who are not. Those who are not, and those who adhere to and promote a false gospel, the apostle speaks of them in the verse 18 as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now he draws a contrast between those and then the child of God, verse 20. Our conversation. Ordinarily, the word conversation simply is a word that means our way of life. Here it has the additional thought of citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to that kingdom. And if you just think about the contrast that the apostle is drawing here, again you make the connection between citizenship in God's kingdom and the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are citizens of heaven, even though we're still on the earth, Paul was still alive at this time. But he's saying our citizenship doesn't belong so much to the earth. On other occasions you will know that Paul, for instance, pleaded the strength of his Roman citizenship. And he used that on a variety of occasions to help him in times of trouble and difficulty. He could appeal to the rules of and the benefits of being a citizen of the Roman Empire. But he speaks as a Roman citizen. He speaks while he's still on the earth, and he says, as a Christian, my citizenship is in heaven. And how does that citizenship come to be Paul's? Because he's a friend of the cross of Christ. Because he loves the cross. Because he has come to embrace the cross. Because he has come to believe the message of Christ crucified. Those who are outside the kingdom, they're the enemy of the cross. Those who are in the kingdom and have citizenship in heaven, well, they're the opposite. Not an enemy of the cross, they're a friend. And they have been reconciled to God by the blood of the cross and are now a citizen of heaven. The child of God, then, is one who has an interest in the kingdom of God and prays to that end, praying as the Savior instructs, Lord, let thy kingdom come, because they have membership in that kingdom. It's something that concerns them intimately and personally and deeply. When they're praying about the kingdom of God, they're not praying about some abstract thing. They're praying about something that they have a personal interest in. They have a personal interest in the affairs of the kingdom of God because they're part of the kingdom. Are you part of the kingdom today? Part of the kingdom of God. Have you been to the cross? Are you, to use Paul's analogy, a friend of the cross? Have you come to embrace it and love what was done there? You love the Christ of the cross. A whole lot of people today in love with the cross just as a symbol. But that's meaningless. It's utterly meaningless. It's not the cross or the shape of it or the sign of it or the wood of it or anything else that makes the difference. It's what was done there. Are you in love with the work of Calvary? For that's what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now I want us to move on to just to notice here that there are two senses in which the kingdom of God is to be understood. These two thoughts will overshadow everything that we say this morning. There are two senses that we want to see here when the Lord is speaking of the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom, the kingdom of God. What does that phrase mean? What does it describe? Well, let me suggest two senses in which this phrase is used in the Word of God. First of all, there is a spiritual sense. The kingdom of God in its present phase, as it relates to this earth, to this age, now to time, to our present state. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Look at John chapter 18 and the verse 36. And the Lord Jesus is on trial before Pilate. He has been asked the question, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Which of course he affirms. And then he answers in the verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." One of the things that the Savior is saying here that is that for the present, his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He doesn't say that it will never have an earthly relation, or that it will never be seen literally and visibly upon the earth, but he says, "Now is my kingdom not from hence." In this present age in which we find ourselves, the kingdom of God is to be looked upon as a spiritual kingdom. It is composed of the saints of God, those who are redeemed by faith in Christ. It is a kingdom that relates not so much to external things, but to the heart and to the soul. It is a spiritual kingdom. That's one sense in which this term is employed in Scripture. But then I want us to think of a second sense, and that is a literal sense in which the words are used by the Spirit of God. On occasion, when the Scripture is referring to the kingdom of God, it is referring to that time when the glory of the kingdom will be displayed in a time that is yet future to our own day. This aspect of the kingdom of God is ushered in by the visible appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and in glory. There is an element to the kingdom that is yet future. While we now in this present time are in the, or must consider the kingdom in its spiritual sense, yet there is a day coming when the kingdom of God will be revealed with glory and power. It will be revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. Let me just show you some scriptures. I don't want to spend too long on this morning. I'm just making the point that there is a future dimension to the kingdom of God when literally in power and glory, God's kingdom will appear upon the earth as the Savior comes. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23 and the verse 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Jehovah said, Kenya, a title of the Lord Jesus. He is the King. The days shall come when the King shall be manifested and his kingdom will appear. Then let me turn you to Daniel chapter 2. The verse 44. Daniel has just seen his great vision depicting the empires of men from Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold down through the Medo-Persian Empire as the breast of silver, the belly and sides of brass of the Grecian Empire, the two legs of the Roman Empire, the iron section in the vision that he saw. And then he has come to the toes of the feet, the 10 toes. Personally, I believe that that is related to a time that is yet to come. And then those 10 toes, final element of man's power and rule upon the earth under the Antichrist. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, that's the 10 kings represented by the 10 toes of the image. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now there you have an element or a phase of the kingdom of God as it is revealed. It is revealed to Daniel here in this symbolic fashion. And it is revealed, if we were to look at the verse 45, which interprets the fact that in Daniel's vision, a stone cut without hands came down from the mountainside and hit the image upon its feet and smashed it to pieces, symbolic of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in that time, God will set up his kingdom in a literal and in a visible sense. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, the verse 11, the Lord Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, making his way up now. It's coming close to the time of the Passover and therefore close to the time of his death. He has been addressing the people as he leaves Jericho, having just saved Zacchaeus. And now he's going to speak a parable. Verse 11 introduces the parable. As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman, now he's speaking of himself in terms of a parable, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. The return of Christ, there will be the manifestation of an aspect of the kingdom of God. Luke 22, verse 18, sitting around the Passover table, a time in which he instituted the Lord's Supper, he says these words to his disciples, I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. There is a link even between our communion service and the future aspect of the kingdom of God. Now the Christian is one who has a strong, prayerful interest in both elements of God's kingdom. The earthly now, the heavenly in the future. Presently, he is a member of God's spiritual kingdom, and being so, he has the prospect of full participation and membership in the heavenly kingdom. It's the same kingdom, just revealed in different ways. Now, in the spiritual sense, later, as the Savior comes, a kingdom in the fullest possible sense of the word, revealed literally and gloriously upon the earth. Now, the disciples had this hope. In Matthew chapter 19, the verse 28, the Lord Jesus is speaking to them of the kingdom. He is speaking of the kingdom as it will come in future times, the kingdom of power and glory. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, that's the restoration, I believe, of the earth, that the Saviors were coming in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They had the prospect of participation in the future dimension of the kingdom of God. We too have that same prospect. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. There will be participation in the kingdom of power and glory. The Christian is to have an interest in both. Our interest in the kingdom of God here upon the earth is not to be so unbalanced as to exclude our interest in the heavenly kingdom. Nor is our interest in the heavenly kingdom and in the future revelation of the kingdom of God to be so all-consuming that we forget that the kingdom of God has a present phase. We are to be concerned with both. It's the one kingdom, two different senses in which it is presented in the Word of God. The one kingdom, and we are to pray for that kingdom. We are to have an interest in it. Do you have an interest in God's kingdom right now, here upon the earth? Do you have an interest in the saints of God and the work of the church of God? Do you have an interest in the kingdom that is to come, that heavenly kingdom of power and glory? But let's move on quickly to consider, secondly, that our interest in the kingdom of God is something that is displayed by prayer for its advance. The Lord Jesus is instructing his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." They are to pray for the advance, for the prospering of the kingdom of God in its various senses. As I was thinking of what this meant in a practical sense, what does it mean to pray, "Thy kingdom come"? There were a number of scriptures that came to my mind where that language actually appears, or its equivalent. And I think that it is instructive for us to look at it. When we pray for the kingdom of God to come, we will be praying for what happens, for instance, in Matthew chapter 12 and the verse 28. The Lord Jesus has just now cast out a blind and dumb devil out of a man who was brought to him. He faced the criticism of the Pharisees, and they accused him of being a devil himself. And he says in verse 28, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Let me suggest to you that if we pray for the kingdom of God to come, one of the things we will be praying for is the irresistible, undeniable presence and power of Jesus Christ displayed among men by the operation of the Holy Ghost. That's what he says here. "I, by the finger of God," or "I, by the Spirit of God, cast out devils." If I do that, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. The kingdom of God advances as Jesus Christ, undeniably, irresistibly, by his Spirit, is present to defeat the devil and sin in the lives of men and women. That's one of the things we should be praying for. There was absolutely no denying what had taken place here. The Pharisees wanted to try and find a way to sideline what Christ has done. But they couldn't do it. Because Christ, by the power of the Spirit of God, had power over the devil, power over sin, power to deliver poor, needy, Satan-bound souls. And as he did that, the kingdom of God had come to these people. In Luke chapter 11, the verse 2, the Lord is, of course, here on this occasion teaching his disciples to pray. A different occasion, but using a similar pattern as we are looking at. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Then look down to verse 20. "If I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." I just read verse 2 so that you could see the link with the petition that we are considering here. This is what we are to pray for. The kingdom of God advances when Christ Jesus is present to work by His Spirit to defeat the devil in the lives of men. Now, that's something we should be praying for. We should be praying for that undeniable evidence that Jesus Christ has come among His people by His Spirit to defeat the devil in the lives of sinners. Satan's power will be curtailed and broken. The devil's kingdom will be driven back. You know, some Christians are afraid to pray that the Lord would defeat the devil. This is a battle we're involved in, and the advance of God's kingdom necessarily means the retreat of the devil's kingdom. You can't have God's kingdom come and God's kingdom advance without the devil's kingdom going backwards. We need to pray, Lord, defeat Satan, defeat sin, defeat the devil, drive back the kingdom of darkness. Let me show you in Revelation chapter 12 the link between these two principles. In Revelation 12 and the verse 7, we read that there was war in heaven. The devil is cast out of heaven. I believe the portion relates to the final days of earth's history. When the devil is cast into the earth, he comes down in great fury to destroy and to wreak havoc among the saints of God. But as he is cast out of heaven, his power is curtailed. He is defeated in that battle in heaven. But look at what's said in verse 10 in the wake of that defeat. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. The kingdom of God comes. The kingdom of God advances, progresses. As the devil is defeated, the saints in heaven recognized it. And even though it meant terrible times on earth for the people of God as Satan is cast down, as the rest of the chapter goes on to state, as he persecutes the woman and her seed, yet it is recognized by God and by the saints of God in heaven, now is come the kingdom of God. Here is an advance. Here is an advance in God's kingdom as the devil is defeated on this count and his activities are curtailed now to the earth. What will the progress of the kingdom of God mean? It will mean the defeat of the devil's kingdom. It will mean the conversion of sinners. As it was in Matthew 12 and 28, it will mean men, individual men, brought by the grace of God to be delivered from the snares of sin. That's what it will mean. That's what we're to pray for. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're praying for souls to be saved. God, come, advance Your kingdom. There's a man or there's a woman. Bring them into the kingdom. Save them by Your grace. Bring them to faith in Christ. That's what we're praying for. Make them a citizen of God's kingdom by saving them. And so defeating the devil. Let's move on to think of something else. We will be praying for the display of Christ's glory among men, and particularly to His disciples. Let me turn you this time to Matthew chapter 16 and the verse 28. The Lord is addressing these same disciples, and He says to them, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Matthew 17 explains Matthew 16 and 28. The Lord Jesus was not making the silly and the foolish pronouncement that some of those disciples wouldn't die until He came. Well, we know that's not what He meant, because they're all dead. He was referring to His transfiguration, because in the display of that glory, or that display of His glory to those disciples, there was presented to them the the imagery, the power, the glory of the kingdom of God. They saw the kingdom come in power. They saw the kingdom come in glory when they saw the glory of the Son of God. Luke chapter 9 adds for us the interesting detail in Luke 9 and 31. That as the Savior appeared in glory and Moses and Elijah were there in glory with him, that they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. His finished work on Calvary, an accomplished death, is linked with the display of his glory. We're not to miss that point. They saw him in glory, and the disciples knew enough and heard enough to know that they were speaking about the Savior's death in Jerusalem upon the cross. The full significance, no doubt, of what they saw and heard was only revealed to them later by the Spirit of God. But by the help of the Holy Ghost, we can learn the lesson here this morning. That the kingdom of God comes, in a sense, in power and glory to the people of God as they see the glory of Christ crucified. What they saw and heard on that mountaintop that day was an example of an answer to the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." As they prayed and were taught to pray by the Savior, "Pray for the advance of God's kingdom." Here was an instance of the kingdom come in their lives. They saw the power, the glory, just for a moment, in the face and countenance of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of his people. Now it's that revelation of Jesus' glory that is essential to the advance of grace in our own lives. We are changed into his image, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we see his glory. As we see the glory of Christ, we are changed to be like him from glory to glory, increasing more and more in likeness to the glorious image of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the kingdom comes as we see Christ in his glory and in his power. Then we could think of the fact that to pray "Thy kingdom come" will be to pray for the plain and the powerful preaching of the gospel of Christ by his servants. Let me show you again in the gospel of Matthew chapter 3, just one instance of this thought being borne out. Matthew 3 and verse 1, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's the equivalent of the word "come." It's right here. The kingdom of heaven has come. The kingdom of heaven advanced and prospered and came as John preached Christ. As he preached the gospel, the Savior himself uses the same language. You're familiar with the words in Mark 1 and 14 and 15. He comes following on the heels of John's ministry and says, "Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is come." And where there is the preaching of that message, the kingdom of God advances. When we pray, "Therefore, thy kingdom come," one of the things that we are to bear in mind is that we are to pray, "Lord, give your servants that preach the boldness of John the Baptist, the plainness of speech that was seen in that man's ministry. Make thy servants to preach like Christ himself, the simplicity. Repent, believe the gospel." That's how the kingdom comes. Then we could think that this petition requires holy and godly living on the part of the Christian. Let me turn you to 2 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 12. We need to read verse 11, speaking of the day of God. At the end of the day of the Lord, this earth will be burned up and destroyed. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation?" There it's used in the sense of way of life. holy lifestyle and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Now, if you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see that our translators have put in a more literal rendering of the word when they put in hasting the coming. Hasting the coming of the day of God. There is a sense in which that coming revelation of the kingdom of God can be advanced by the living or the Christian living in godliness and holiness. Now, God is the day set. The date can't be changed. But what the apostle has in mind here is that there will be a lifestyle of holiness and godliness mixed with prayer, that God's day will come and come quickly, coming in power and glory, working quickly in the earth to bring about all the circumstances that the Scripture says must come into place before that notable day of the Lord come. And we can advance that whole process, if we put it like that. The process that will climax in the return of Christ, we can advance that, we can prosper that, we can hasten that, we can cause it to go forward by living in a holy and in a godly fashion. That's part of what it will mean to pray, "Thy kingdom come." It will mean that we will want to live in a holy, godly fashion in order to advance the kingdom of God and to advance the coming, to prosper that process that will climax in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously and finally, it will mean that there will be an interest and a desire for the visible and personal return of the Lord Jesus in glory and power. Thy kingdom come. What's that but to pray for the return of Christ, to usher in the kingdom in its fullest, most visible, most powerful form? We pray again to use the words of John, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." That's what it will mean to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Such things as we have quickly considered this morning, the working of Christ in power, the display of His glory, the plain preaching of His gospel, holy, godly living, the part of His people, such things are only advanced as God's people pray. We're familiar, I think, with the little phrase that likens the church of God to an army. The church goes forward on its knees, but it's true. The kingdom of God prospers, advances, and grows as God's people pray. It's why we have a prayer meeting in this church. Because we believe in prayer. We believe what the Lord Jesus says here. We are to pray that the kingdom will advance. The kingdom will advance then only by prayer. The kingdom of God in your own heart and life will advance by prayer and in no other way. The kingdom of God in a visible corporate sense upon the earth will advance by prayer. No other way. If we're a member of Christ's kingdom today, we ought to have an interest in its advance. And by scriptural implication, we ought therefore to have an interest in prayer. Do you pray like this? Do you pray for those matters that we have referred to this morning? Do you have any interest in the kingdom of God going forward? Are you even a member of that kingdom? If you're not, I may impress upon you today, you become a citizen of God's kingdom by faith in the death of the Lord Jesus. Will you surrender to the King today? Trust His finished work and be made nigh, brought into the kingdom by the blood of Christ. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.